Our Lord and our God, as we look at this psalm tonight, may we see something of your greatness that is expressed in this psalm. And we ask that you would exalt yourself in our hearts to your praise and to our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Psalms is also called the Psalter. And the book of Psalms is really one of the great treasures we find in the Bible. But I think it's fair to say that for many of us, it's a neglected treasure. We know from church history that the Psalms played a key role in shaping how we worship in the church today. We see this in the ancient church, the medieval church, in the Reformation. And I think it's only in the more recent church period that the church has become less familiar with the Psalms. And the fact that we don't know the Psalms as well as we ought, I think, is a sad state of affairs. I say that because the book of Psalms is really a really rich treasure given to us by God. It's given to us to bless, to encourage, to strengthen us. And I believe very strongly that if you don't really know the Psalms, you're really missing out on something given to us by God that is a great blessing to us. The Reformers taught that the book of Psalms is all about the Christian experience. And many of them often said that whenever you read the Psalms, you need to ask yourself two questions. Firstly, what does this psalm teach me about Christ? And secondly, what does this psalm teach me about the Christian experience? So as we go through Psalm 45 tonight, and indeed as you go through any psalm, it's important you keep those two questions in mind. What does a psalm teach us about Christ? And what does a psalm teach us about the Christian experience? But before we look at our psalm tonight, I'll just give you a brief outline of it. Psalm 45 is often called a royal wedding psalm, because in it the psalmist is describing the marriage ceremony of a Davidic king. We don't know which king was on the throne when this psalm was written, but in many ways that doesn't really matter. What we do know from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, is that the line of David was God's appointed channel through which God would bless his people and carry out his mission to the whole world. Psalm 45 is also called a messianic psalm because it points to the Messiah King and his royal wedding. And it uses the picture of a bridegroom and bride to describe the union between Christ and his people. And incidentally, that same idea is carried forward into the New Testament, where the church is described as the bride of Christ. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is, verse 2. We also find that also in Ephesians 5, I think, 31 and 32. But Psalm 45 itself can be divided into four parts. Verse 1, verses 2 to 9, verses 10 to 15, and verses 16 to 17. At least that's the distinction I've made, or the division I've made in this psalm. Verse 1 is really the introduction to the psalm. And it's very unusual. It's unusual because the psalmist, even before he sets forth what he wants to tell us, tells us that his heart is bursting to put into writing his feelings of delight in the king. It's unusual because you don't find this kind of introduction in Psalms. In verses 2 to 9 are an address to the king. And they are words of praise to the royal bridegroom. Words of praise to the one who really is the Messiah and king. Verses 2 to 9 actually praise the king for his appearance, for his gracious speech, and his commitment to promoting justice. We'll see that later when we look at it in a bit more detail. In verses 10 to 15, the psalm turns to the bride. And here the bride is essentially being counseled to forget her own people, to forget her father's house. Basically, to put it in other words, she's being told that her loyalty is now to be to her husband, the king, rather than to her family or her father's house. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, we see a divine promise from God to this Messiah king. That's sort of the division I've made of this psalm. But tonight, we'll consider this psalm under three headings. Firstly, we see the believer's delight in God. That covers verses 1 to 9. Secondly, we see God's delight in his people, verses 10 to 15. And we'll see God's delight in and promise to his Messiah in the last two verses, 16 and 17. So firstly, in verses 1 to 9, we see the believer's delight in God. In verses 1 to 9, the psalmist is giving us praise to this Davidic king, who is also God's king. But ultimately finds that this king is not only God's king, but that this king is actually God's divine Messiah king. And so ultimately those praises of the psalmist are actually an expression of delight in God. True believers ought to delight in God. And here in this psalm, we do have essentially a divine expression of how the Christian delights in God, or how the Christian should delight in God. In verse 1, the psalmist is telling us how he felt when he penned the words which he records in verses 2 to 9. Those words are addressed to the king using this context of a royal wedding. The psalmist there is expressing his delight in the one who is king. And to paraphrase, one who is fair among the sons of men. And so what we have here in this psalm, as I've said, is an expression of praise to the king, which is ultimately an expression of praise to the Messiah, which is ultimately an expression to the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah. Psalm 45 is to be interpreted and to be read really in the light of that truth, to be read in the light of the truth of the beauty of Christ. And when you think about this psalm in that way, I think one of the things you'll notice about this psalm is that it does actually have similar parallels and similar themes to the Song of Solomon. Both of them have the same imagery of a king who is the most handsome of the sons of men, and also have this image of a bride with virgin companions. You see, at the heart of true Christianity is to be a delight in God. Our fellowship with God, our sense of his goodness and mercy in Christ, and all of our experiences, even in the midst of the most difficult of trials, is really foundational to being able to delight in God. It's only when you begin to see and to understand this goodness and this mercy that we have in Christ, are you able to delight in God. And I would say, and I would suggest, that it is only when we delight in God, it's only then are we able to effectively share Christ and to share God effectively with others. Because if you don't delight in God, you will struggle. You will really struggle to share Christ with anyone else. And sometimes our witness isn't what it should be, because it's obvious to people who are listening to us that we're not actually sharing or expressing delight in Christ or God. It is very hard to share the delights of knowing Christ if we ourselves don't delight in him. And others will pick that up very quickly. And I would strongly suggest that our witness to others should and must show that we do delight in Christ. And so here in Psalm 45, the psalmist's delight in the King is, I would suggest, an instruction to us that we too are to delight in God. Just as the psalmist is captivated by the beauty of his King, we as believers ought also to be captivated by the beauty of our God. When you look at verses 2 to 5, verses 8 to 9, what we have there is a description of the King. And what the psalmist is doing in those verses is that he's actually praising the King. And he's praising the King by actually giving a description of the King. He describes the King's character in verse 2. You are the most excellent of men. He praises the King's speech also in verse 2. Your lips have been anointed with grace. He praises the King's might or power in verse 3. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. He praises the King's victories in verse 4. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. He praises the King's just causes, as it were, in verse 4. For the cause of truth, humility, and justice, let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. He praises the King crushing his enemies in verse 5. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the King's enemies. He praises the splendor of the King's garments in verse 8. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. What you have there is actually a glorious description of this King of Israel. But ultimately, the King that's being described there is far greater than David, is far greater than Solomon, is far greater than all the other kings of Israel and Judah combined. And the reason I say that is because in the middle of all this description of this King, the psalmist says in verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. With that phrase, this Davidic King is actually being identified with God. Verses 6 and 7 read, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with all joy. There's something interesting I want you to see in verse 6. The psalmist is addressing the king as if he were God. And the interesting thing is, we see God giving this king something. We actually see that again in verses 16 and especially in verse 17, where God says, "I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever." What we actually see there is what we also see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, which read as follows. Hebrews 1:8 reads, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom.' Verse 9, 'You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.'" In these verses, the author of Hebrews is actually quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And in doing that, what he's really saying is that this divine king mentioned in Psalm 45 is really Christ. The author of Hebrews is telling us that ultimately Psalm 45 is about Jesus, and that Christ is the fulfillment of the messianic picture we see in this psalm. In other words, the author of Hebrews is telling us that Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm because Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That phrase in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever," highlights the divinity of Christ, because only his throne can last forever and ever. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 are also quite important because they are what theologians refer to as an Old Testament foreshadowing of the Christian claim that Jesus is the divine Messiah. This picture of the king in this psalm is really a picture of the Savior. And that's why when we read Psalm 45, we need to focus on the glory of this king, who is really our Savior. When God's Spirit dwells in us, He, the Spirit, creates a true love for Christ in our heart, and He creates a desire to show that love. And he creates within us a desire to show that love by our obedience and our gratitude to Christ. That's how we delight in Christ. We delight in Christ by showing our love by our obedience and our gratitude to Him. Do you have such a love for Christ? Do you delight in Christ? Is Christ at the very heart of your Christian experience? And the focus of these first 9 verses is on the soul's delight in Christ. And we could say that this psalm is given to us as a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to help us give praise to the one who is most worthy of praise in all the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to help us express our delight in Him. Secondly, in verses 10 to 15, we see God's delight in His people. In verses 10 to 15, we see a picture of God's delight in His people. But I'm sure that on first reading, that isn't very obvious. So why do I say that these verses are a picture of God's delight in His people? You'll see that as we work through these verses. What we see first of all is the king's bride being counseled in verses 10 to 12. To understand that she, the bride, that is, needs to understand that now that she's married to the king, she is to forget her family and to forget her people. Because from now on, now that she's married to the king and his people are to be her people. The meaning there is that she, the bride, should sever her ties, sever the ties that bind her to her old life. And she then needs to be totally committed to her new life, to the king as her Lord. That advice actually anticipates what our Lord himself said in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Just as this bride is exhorted to leave her former life, so every Christian believer is to no longer be in bondage to their former way of life, but to be joined with Christ. To paraphrase that, our love for Christ must be so great that all of our other loves appear but hatred in comparison. And notice what it says in the first half of verse 11. It says this, "Let the king be enthralled by your beauty." That's an expression of the king's delight in his bride because he is her Lord. The second half of verse 11 reads, "Honor him, for he is your Lord." Then in verse 12, "The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor." You see, it's as the bride submits herself to her king that the bride finds herself being exalted. When she humbles herself before the Savior, she is exalted. It's when she bows the knee that she's lifted up. In a sense, when she dies, she lives. When she denies herself, she's given everything. That really is a picture of the Lord's people, the church. That's a picture of the Lord's love through his, that's a picture of God's love through his Son for the people, his church. I hope that point came across. But what we see in verses 13 to 15 could be described as the marital privileges of the king's bride. And all those privileges could be said to point to God's people, the church. Because once the church was once covered in sin, but is now cleansed and is now dressed in garments of gold, as it were, ready to be brought into the presence of the King himself. When we look at ourselves, I think we all know with absolute certainty that we don't have any beauty that the King would delight in. But he, the King, has given us beauty. He has clothed us in his own righteousness. And in doing so, he has made us beautiful. And the result of that is that he delights in us. Here, what the psalmist is actually saying is that as improbable as it may seem, as hard as it may be to believe, as difficult as it might be for us to take in, we are to rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus gives glory, the Lord Jesus' glory is found in the beauty that He gives us. The Lord Jesus glories in beauty that He has given us. And He desires us, therefore, as His bride. Because when we are truly converted to Christ, we are cleansed, we are washed, and freed from sin by Him. And then we are clothed in His righteousness. Only then are we made ready to stand in the sight of God, stripped of all our filthy rags of sin, and clothed afresh, as it were, in the garments of the righteousness of God, of Christ rather. You and I can never stand in the presence of this holy God unless we are clothed from on high with a righteousness that is not our own. That's when the King delights in the beauty that is given to us in Christ. It's not our beauty, it is Christ's beauty. And that's when He delights in us, because of Christ. Thirdly, in verses 16 and 17, we see something of God's delight in and promise to His Messiah. What we see in verses 16 and 17 is actually a divine declaration of God's purpose to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Verse 16, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. Then in verse 17, what the father is effectively saying is, you're going to have descendants after you, generation after generation. Your marriage is going to be fruitful. And the sons that you will bear are going to sit on the throne. The psalmist says that because the background to those two verses, verses 16 and 17, is actually 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, God says to David, to paraphrase, I'm going to build you a house and I'm going to put your son on the throne and he's going to reign forever. And here in Psalm 45, God the Father is saying to God His Son, you will reign forever and your people with you. And I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. What's happening there is that the Father is saying to the Son that He will cause Him, the Son, to reign. And that He will cause Him, the Son, to be remembered. And He will cause Him, the Son, to be worshipped. And He will cause Him, the Son, to be thanked forever and ever. Because what we actually have there is a pledge, a promise. Behind that promise is what we call the covenant of redemption. It's the promise that the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. To paraphrase, as you give yourself to them, I will give you a people, and no one will take them from your hand, and you will reign forever and ever, exalted in your person and in your word. You see, behind this promise to the Messianic King is the promise of God from eternity to His Son. And it's a promise that can never be broken. So Psalm 45 verse 17 actually shows to every generation how to remember God's name by exalting Israel's King, the Messiah. And this King is Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son, and the fullest revelation of God's glory. And it's important we understand that there will never be a time when people will cease to pray this King. When we are joined with Christ as his bride, we become one with him. No longer are we in bondage to our former way of life. We have a new name, we have a new position, which is at the right hand of our Lord. And we also need to remember that God's people are adorned in Christ's robes of righteousness. And because of that, God's people have a beauty that is not for the delight of the world, but a beauty that is for the delight and glory of her husband. As the bride, we are called to glorify Christ and to delight in his ways and to praise him forever. And what I've said briefly tonight in Psalm 45 is just that. Psalm 45 helps us to delight in our King and to praise him and to submit to him. And may God use this psalm to encourage our hearts to glorify Christ, to delight in his ways, to praise him, and to submit to him forever. Let's pray. Father, may all our desires for your good lead us to you. May we find delight in you. May we ever be conscious that you are the good, the gracious, the merciful. We thank you that you are God whose love is steadfast and faithful. And we ask that we may always delight in you. And we pray that that would be the chief desire of our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final